Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. We've come now to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 10. This is the hortatory portion of the epistle, at least most of it. The Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians, "It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." We'll explain that language, freedom and slavery, in a minute. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that if you do that, you're under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ if you do that. You're seeking to be justified by law or by works. You have fallen from grace." We will stop right there. Starting here, the apostle is appealing to these Galatian believers to stand fast in their freedom in Christ. Now, let's just stop right there and explain what we mean by freedom in Christ. He means freedom from the enslaving power of the flesh. We are in Christ, men and women of the Spirit. We're no longer of the flesh. That is, we are not reduced to, we are not limited to by the moral power of the flesh, which is no power. We've got, if we're going to try to be saved by works, which these legalists who were insinuating themselves into the Galatian church were trying to do, then we've got to keep the whole law, and we can't keep it. We got a debt that we can't pay. You keep climbing, but you can never reach the top, in other words. So to stand fast in their freedom in Christ meant, first of all, to stand fast in their freedom from the enslaving power of the flesh, their freedom from the penalty of the sin, that is, the sanctions of the law, which said you do this and you will die. You don't do this and you will die. By freedom in Christ, he also means freedom to walk in true righteousness in the Spirit. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit to do what before we were unable to do. So he appeals to them to stand fast in their freedom in Christ and not to retreat into the enslaving power of the flesh, where there is no freedom, there is only bondage. Now, let's back up and anchor all of this to the context. We've had to do this constantly through the epistle to the Galatians. Paul is writing to a church which was founded by him that has been invaded by one or more teachers who were called Judaizers. They were Jews who had become supposedly Christians, but not really. They did receive Jesus as the Messiah, but they did not accept the principle that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Rather, they said in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, we see this clearly. They believed that in order to be saved, you had to be circumcised. In order to be saved, you had to keep the law. You had to keep its rituals. That is salvation by works, not salvation by grace. That salvation by works we call legalism, and Paul roundly denounces legalism as a deadly heresy. As part of his argument in the previous context in chapter 4 toward the end, Paul used a telling allegory. That allegory was embedded in the historical narrative of Sarah and Hagar. These two historical personalities stood for something in the eyes of God. Each, Sarah and Hagar, were symbolic representatives of a spiritual class. Hagar, the slave woman, the mother of Ishmael, stood for the Old Covenant symbolically. The Old Covenant demanded obedience to the law of God as a condition for salvation. You couldn't be saved unless you kept it. Sarah represents the New Covenant. The New Covenant extends to believers in salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Hagar stood for earthly Jerusalem. Earthly Jerusalem was enslaved to the standards of the law, salvation by works. Sarah symbolically stood for Jerusalem above, heavenly Jerusalem, which is accessed by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. Paul made the point that the children of Hagar, like Ishmael, are children after the flesh, whereas the children of Sarah, like Isaac, are children of promise, God's promise, which is by grace. It is these, the children of Sarah, like Isaac, who are the true heirs of the promises of God. These are born by the power of God after the Spirit. Just as Ishmael, back in the day, persecuted Isaac, the son of Sarah, so the slave sons of Hagar, the bondwoman, to this day, persecute the free spiritual sons of Sarah, born after the Spirit. Now, I have pointed out this analogy, the symbolism which ought to be obvious, that Paul is saying you can see in that little snatch of ancient patriarchal history, history repeating itself on a grander scale. The Spirit of God providentially orchestrated the historical structure of those events between Hagar and Sarah as prophetic symbols or correspondence of later persons' relationships and realities. With that allegory firmly in mind, I remind you Galatians, Paul is saying, that it was for spiritual freedom that Christ has set us free. And again, freedom from what? Freedom from the weakness of the flesh. In the flesh, we were unable to please God. In the flesh, we had a forever obligation that we were unable to pay, an insurmountable debt that could never be discharged. Freedom from the penalty or the sanctions of the law, sanctions that are imposed upon the law's transgressors, and freedom to serve God through the Spirit and fulfill the requirement of the law of Christ, which is the rule of love. Christ did all of that for us. He took the penalty for transgressing the law upon himself. He fulfilled the law in himself. And for those of us who receive him by faith, he imputes his righteousness to us. He causes his Spirit to reside in us, so that we can be free to live as we ought to live. So Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. On the principle of salvation or justification by God's grace through faith in Christ alone, stand firm. He's saying, don't let legalistic teachers seduce you into trying to earn your salvation by keeping the law, by teaching you that you have to be circumcised like a good Jew in order to be saved. Paul says that's a yoke of slavery. Don't let them put it on you on the pretext that this is a religious advance of some kind when, in fact, it's a deadly retreat. How serious would that mistake be? Well, Paul says, I want to tell you, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, that is, receive circumcision as a condition of your salvation, I'm here to tell you Christ will be of no benefit to you. To receive circumcision on that basis would be to acquiesce to the legalizers who denied justification by faith in Christ alone. To receive circumcision on that basis would be to concede that you must observe the law of Moses as Gentiles, in addition to receiving Jesus as their Messiah. That step would be a surrender that would put you squarely on a works basis of salvation. In that case, you would in effect renounce that one is justified by faith alone. So such a surrender would, to all intents and purposes, represent apostasy or falling away from the gospel of Christ. In that case, in the most solemn manner, Paul testifies again, quote, to every man who receives circumcision, and by that he means, receives circumcision as a first step in conceding that one must keep the law to be saved. If you do that, You will have bitten off more than you can chew. Here's why. Galatians 1 cannot pick and choose what parts of God's law to obey. It's all or nothing. Nobody is telling you that dirty little secret, but Paul highlights the truth of it. He tells them that the moment anyone proposes to be justified on the basis of some kind of human merit or some kind of human moral performance, quote, that person is under obligation to keep the whole law, not just this commandment or that commandment, but the whole deal. And you can never miss a stroke, for the wages of sin, is death. Anytime, anywhere, under any conditions. That's why it's a slavery. You can't keep up with that. One can never afford to miss one rung of the ladder of merit. If you do, you flunk the test of righteousness. One's goose is cooked. That's slavery, this business of trying to measure up to a mark that one can never hit, but absolutely must in order to be saved. Christ set us free. Don't relapse into that kind of slavery. Now, he's speaking of legalism, as I've said over and over again, in a Jewish context. But I say, for the umpteenth time, legalism is still around today. Anytime, anywhere, people think that they can achieve acceptance with God, that they can be justified by God, on the basis of things that they do or don't do, other than by God's sheer grace through simple faith in Christ alone. Anytime they go there, that is legalism, and it doesn't matter what it is. But I want to tell you, if it were possible to be justified by works, it's not the works that you make up in your own mind, it's not the merit that you conceive in your own imagination, but it's the law of God. You can't pick and choose. The Ten Commandments, for example, the sum of it, again I say, is to love God with all your heart, with all your might, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It is no less than that, and you cannot do that. I cannot do it. You cannot do it. Nobody could ever do it except our Lord Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh and the incarnation, and he fulfilled it. That's why he's able to be our substitute. Nobody can do that. Not your mama, not your papa, not your brother, not your sister, not a pastor, not a missionary. Nobody can do that. We cannot be saved, therefore, by good works, any kind of good works. The Jews had their idea of what those good works were, and they liked to pick and choose. Well, it will not work that way, and that's what Paul is trying to get across. This is a ladder that you cannot climb. It's a slavery. So if, in fact, you take that route, Paul declares, the repercussions are lethal, and they are eternal. If you decide, he's saying in this text that we just read, if you decide to attempt to be justified before God by your works, well, the effect of that is, to use his phrase, you've been severed from Christ if you seek to be justified by the law, by human works. You've in effect fallen from grace. You may be under the delusion that you can have a relationship with Christ and also take this legal route. But Paul says, I'm here to tell you, that action, that tact, will make your profession of Christ as hollow as a chocolate Easter bunny. Just know that in that event, you have in effect cut yourself off from Christ and his grace. Now, we got to stop right here and explain something that's very important. That language in chapter 5, verse 4, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you've been severed from Christ, you've fallen from grace. It sounds as though Paul is saying that people once in Christ actually can be severed from Christ, and those once in grace can, by their legalism, find themselves no longer covered by the grace of God. That, of course, would contradict the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer in Christ. So what do we do here? Well, here we have a choice of deciding that the New Testament, including Jesus' own teaching, is internally contradictory, and deciding that Paul contradicts here his own clear teaching. Or we have another alternative. We can affirm, as we should, that the teaching of the Scriptures is always, rightly understood, internally agreeable. In that case, we find a way of understanding Paul's choice of language. We look for a way of understanding his language that is consistent with what he and the Lord himself taught elsewhere. That's what we've always got to do. Paul, I believe, is here using shock tactics in hopes of jolting these Galatian believers and making them realize the gravity of the issue, which they may not. They have professed to trust in Christ, but their recent tilt under the influence of this false teacher or teachers, their recent tilt toward legalism, has Paul, the apostle, deeply puzzled about their true status. I mean, are they believers, or has this been a false start? Now, all I think he means to say is that if you actually commit to a perverted gospel, so-called, that professes to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but then you turn right around and rest your hope of justification with God on keeping the law of Moses, then Paul says, I want you to take a good look in the mirror. Your profession of him notwithstanding, you are apostatizing. In that case, you are in fact severing yourselves from Christ. I want you to know that in that case you've departed theologically from grace as the ground of your salvation. Result, all is null and void. Should they go ahead and maintain this legalistic course with this knowledge, they will not lose the salvation once gained. That's not what Paul is saying. What he's saying is they will expose the fact that their professed attachment to Christ was one of profession only. It was not a real possession. He is saying that their adherence to the doctrine of grace turns out to be superficial and rootless. That interpretation, I think, fits Paul's language here. It fits it without putting undue strain on it, while agreeing with his teaching elsewhere as well as that of our Lord. Now, there are those of what theologically, doctrinally, we call an Arminian stripe, who find in this language proof that one can be saved, be in Christ, be a beneficiary of the saving grace of God, and then, according to their theology, by some subsequent action, one can lose the salvation that we'd formerly gained, and therefore lose their place in the grace of God. This is affirming the same kind of legalism that Paul is opposing. It's just in a different form. If your salvation can be lost on the basis of something that we subsequently do or don't do in the way of works, that is legalism. I like what James Montgomery Boyce says on this verse. I'm quoting now. Some have taken it as teaching that salvation can be lost. That's when Paul talks about you're severed from Christ, you've fallen from grace. But Boyce continues. But the statement has assumed an importance far beyond Paul's use of it, and in a way entirely out of keeping with its context. Boyce continues, to fall from grace, as seen in this context, is to fall into legalism. To choose legalism is to relinquish grace, God's grace, as the principle by which one desires to be related to God. End of quote. Folks, that's all Paul intends to say here. That sense is totally in keeping with his emphatic doctrine of the security of the believer elsewhere in his epistles. You can see that emphasis in Romans 4:16, Romans 5:12 through 18, and Romans 8:31 through 39. Now, by the way, to say that one is saved by grace through faith alone, apart from meritorious works that contribute to our salvation, that does not contradict saying that the person who is truly in Christ, who is truly a beneficiary of the life-changing, morally empowering grace of God, will in every case manifest that regenerated condition in obedience and allegiance to the Word of God. There's no contradiction here. Legalism says you can lose your salvation by something you do or don't do. That's quite a bit different, folks, from saying those saved by faith will evince or give evidence that saving grace in the fruits of faith, and to say that if the fruits are not present, then that missing evidence suggests that the roots that produce the fruits of faith are dead. They are stillborn. Yes, we are justified by faith alone, but hear me, those who are justified by faith alone have a faith that is not alone. Real faith will be verified by faith-driven obedience. Folks, never confuse this view with legalism, as some mistakenly do. They believe that faith can actually be present, a faith that does not produce the fruits that belong to it. Well, James, in chapter 2, verses 14 and following, explodes that mythology. Well, verse 5 explains why it is that embracing legalism or works-based salvation is a step that represents a fatal departure from the gospel of Christ and any hope of salvation. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Verse 6, for in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What means everything is faith working through love. We Christians, let it be clearly understood, by the power of the Spirit, not depending on the weakness of the flesh, are in faith, not in works, waiting for the realization of our hope. That hope is that future day when God will declare for all the world to hear that we are among those who are accepted by Him as righteous. We're not righteous by works that we have done, but we're righteous because of the work that Christ did for us. His righteousness was imputed to us. And that is as it must be, for in Christ Jesus let it be understood that whether or not one is circumcised, whether or not one lives according to Jewish customs, it's not a matter of merit to God, nor is being in a state of uncircumcision, like Gentiles, a circumstance of exclusion. All that matters in terms of acceptance with God is faith, not dead faith, not lip service faith, not faith that does not follow, but a genuine, heartful faith in Christ, which Paul defines as a kind of faith, verse 6, working or operating through love. Faith and faith alone in Christ is the basis of our salvation. That's the grace principle. But Paul makes it quite clear that the faith that saves is not a superficial or creedal or formal kind of faith that just gives nodding assent to a series of doctrinal statements. Rather, the faith that saves, the faith through which we are justified, that faith is a love, not legally driven faith, a faith that is animated by the Spirit of the love of Christ. Orthodoxy in belief is only half the story, folks. The faith the apostle is talking about here entails orthopraxy, right practice. That's what the word means. It entails orthopraxy energized by the Spirit of divine benevolence toward both friend and foe. That's what is meant by operating through love. It's a faith animated by a self-sacrificing desire to seek the salvation and the welfare of all men, whether they will embrace it or not. Now, Paul the theologian takes off his polemical hat, his argumentative hat, and he begins to speak as a concerned pastor about where they are. We'll come back to that in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.